Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words that were read in your hearing earlier on in 2 Timothy and the chapter 2. The Lord graciously enabling his feeble servant this evening. While you're turning there, let me take the brief opportunity that I have to thank the Southern Auxiliary here this evening for the kind and warm invitation to come and to minister the Word of God amongst you on behalf of the Sovereign Grace Union. And I'm also equally grateful to the very warm welcome received by the pastor and deacons of the church and the members here at Bethel Chapel in Guildford, and we pray the Lord's blessing be upon you all. Well, dear brethren, as we have our Bibles open there, the Word of God, we remind ourselves that we come tonight to unite our hearts in worship to Almighty God and to preach the glorious doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace to poor lost sinners that he has so elected and called to everlasting life through the glorious gospel of his Son. God the Father, in all eternity past, chose out of Adam's sinful race, the race in which we live amongst right now, a people for himself, a people peculiar. They were chosen before the very foundation of the world in Jesus Christ, not because of any foreseen merit in themselves, not because of any goodness. No, far be it. He chose them all according to his grace and mercy, and for his glory, to magnify his grace. As we sing the glory of his grace in Ephesians 1, the verse 6, we say with the apostle, grace was given before the world began. Therefore, God the Son stepped into time, space, and history. God the Son became man. He who never had a body took to himself a body that he would never relinquish. Jesus Christ, God the Son, came under the law of God to redeem them under the law, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. And blessed be God, he gives by faith that righteousness of his Son, who wove a perfect robe of righteousness through all his years that he lived here. It was his one perpetual delight to do the Father's will, and then at the end of his life to suffer and to die, the just for the unjust, to be put to death in the stead of his people, and to suffer that awful wrath of Almighty God. God has done this in mercy toward his people. The one God in three, the divine God, the three in one, has called us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of the Son of his love. Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen and amen. This is the gospel of saving grace. And dear brethren, once again I do give thanks for the kind and warm invitation to come and to minister the word of God amongst you. And thinking of the words there in Jeremiah 6 and the verse 16, I understand for your theme that you have had are the old paths wherein is the good way. The words of the Lord to Jeremiah and the people in that day when they were erring. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. God's people are again exhorted to seek those old paths. How often we stray. When we see the Church of Jesus Christ today, sadly, she has strayed in so many ways. And this is a clarion call, I trust, from the Word of God this evening, to call us all back to the old paths. It's a picture of a man in the wilderness. He is somewhat lost. He has lost direction, and he finds no rest. And sometimes it can be like this for us as Christians. We go it alone. We do not walk in the paths of God. We all do stray. But may the Lord call us. And may we ask him tonight for that old path. That old path that we're seeking to preach tonight of practical godliness. How we need this. We all fail. And I feel so insufficient for this task this evening. I feel I fail the Lord so much in my own practical godliness. And may the Lord help this evening to minister the word here amongst us, that we might find peace and rest for our souls as the Lord calls us to humble obedience and sweet joy as we walk with him in practical godliness. So The text has been announced by our dear brother there from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 19. I've been asked to minister from this theme. Let's read the text again. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I suppose that there is nothing more vital, there is nothing more essential for the Christian life than to walk in holiness. For if we do not walk in holiness, if we do not walk in godliness, well, the question may be, are we saved at all? Have we ever been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word of God tells us and exhorts us to be holy, for God is holy. And without holiness, we're reminded by the Apostle in the letter to the Hebrews, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now let's come, as we come to our verse this evening, and let us just for a moment consider the context, the wider context. Let us just consider the epistle for a moment, and then we'll come to the chapter and then to the verse by the grace of God. Here, 2 Timothy, it is believed, this epistle of 2 Timothy, it is widely believed that it is the last epistle of the Apostle Paul before he was called home by the Lord, before he was executed, before he was called to glory. Having said that, it's not merely Paul's epistle. Every word is given by inspiration of God. It is God's holy word. It is given not only to Timothy, but it is given to us. For the Lord has known that this word would be read even in your hearing this evening and read down through the ages and preached upon for our good, for our instruction in righteousness. We are reminded that he has fought the good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He is awaiting his execution in Rome. And in the chapter 4 and the verse 6, we have these words, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The Lord has indicated to him somehow. We know that Abagus spoke to him about his death that would soon come, but he knows now his death is at hand. And then, if you notice in the chapter 3, in the verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So this really is our theme. He is exhorting young Timothy to live that godly, that holy life. And all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord has spoken of these things, hasn't he? And blessed are ye if ye suffer for his name's sake. Here in the 12th verse, you'll also notice, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer with the Lord Jesus, we shall reign with him. There are four first-class conditional clauses there, and they are so encouraging to read. Well, the Lord has called us to suffer in this world. Why? Because righteousness, the reign of grace, Romans 5:21, is in the Christian's heart. He's been birthed of God. He's been born again. And sin no longer reigns in him or her. They've been called by grace to serve the living God. And so here Paul, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is writing to young Timothy to exhort him, to encourage him, to go on in the way of holiness, to go on in the way of godliness, to endure all things for Christ. And what a joy it is to serve the one who suffered. We are no greater than the Master. We shall have to suffer too, because when Christ's likeness is especially seen in the child of God, the world will hate, because it hated Christ first. They recognize and they realize that such a life exposes their sin. You're not running in the way of right as the world does. Well, the world will be offended at that. Now, something else you'll notice as we come to this chapter, there is a warning. The apostle warns Timothy here, and he names certain men by name who have erred and who have taught contrary doctrine to the Word of God, men such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. You notice there in the verse 17, men who have now proved to be false teachers and who have caused many to err. Now, what were they teaching? The verse 17 tells us that they were teaching that the resurrection is past already. We read, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." This absurd, damnable heresy is an awful one, teaching that the resurrection is nigh past, that there is no hope for sinners now. What a destructive doctrine that was sown amongst the children of God. And we read here how many or a number have been overthrown. Now, we must always remember that none of God's children will ever be overthrown. Not one of them will fall. Remember what John writes in his epistle, 1 John. He says, "But ye have an unction. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we will not be led to false teaching. We may hear it at times and we may go astray, but we will not follow another. We will not follow another gospel, and we will not fall away. We may stagger as Peter did, and we may stumble, but we will not fall away in this world." We're reminded by Peter in 1 Peter that we are kept by the power of God through faith. By the power of God through faith. The Christian has a true faith that will not fail. It is a faith that God has given him. We believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God will keep us to the very end. Though we may stagger, we will not fall. Some have fallen, like here in the verse 17, but God's children, every one of them will appear in Zion. We may go through much trial and tribulation. We will certainly all have our valleys of Baca in this world. We shall all appear before God. Each one for whom Christ has died shall be with him in the glory, and we will not fail. Now you'll notice in the context of the verse 17 and 18, there are those who may fall away, but he says, nevertheless, in other words, in spite of this, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this end, the Lord knoweth them that are his. What an encouragement that is. The Lord is never surprised. While some people fall away and shock us, and we are perplexed at their falling away, well, they soon appear not to be the Lord's. And how discouraging that is, but the Lord knows who are his, and they shall not fall away. Now he says something else. While the Lord knows all those that are his, he says, those who would name the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. He says, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now the word there is adikia, and that word really means unrighteousness. Depart from unrighteousness. Depart from ungodliness. And this is where we get the theme from this evening. The theme of practical godliness. He's exhorting Timothy here. Young Timothy, you as a young pastor, you be as an example to the flock. And you yourself must depart from unrighteousness. And you must teach your hearers to depart from unrighteousness. Just because we are the Lord's and he will preserve us and the Lord knows his own, it doesn't mean that the Christian, he sits down and sits upon his hands and does nothing. He is to be active in this, to flee from sin. Why? How can we do this? Well, the reign of grace has come now in our hearts, Romans 5:21, and sin will not reign. Paul says, does he not, in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. We shall not sin. But he says, how shall we? How shall we that are dead to sin? We're now, if we're Christians, we're alive to God. In Jesus Christ, we're dead to sin. How shall we live to sin any longer? If we've been bought at such a great price, and if the Holy Spirit of God lives in us, the Spirit of holiness is there, and the desire for the things of God are surely there. And we must say, Christian, in the Christian life, Sin and the Christian are not compatible. They cannot go hand in hand. We do not agree with sin. We may fall into sin, but soon we'll be very unhappy in our sin. This is the state of the Christian always. We know this. When we sin, it's like there's a big, thick black cloud over our head, and our communion with God is lost. And it's almost as if the fellowship is broken. Well, indeed, the fellowship is broken until we have repented of our sins. Can we go on any longer? Can we maintain fellowship with God and still have sin? No. But we long to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And here in the previous letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 7, the apostle exhorts the young pastor Timothy. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word there, exercise, is the Greek word gymnasia. Literally, gymnasize yourself. Exercise yourself in godliness in your life. This is the Christian life. And we can grow in the grace and in the knowledge as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. So by God's help this evening, we shall consider this old path of practical godliness. But of course, time doesn't permit a full study of this subject, and I feel that I'm only touching on some of the main features. So with all the help this evening, let us consider firstly, as we think of this practical godliness, what is it? And really, where does it begin? What is the source of practical godliness? What is the fountainhead? What is the wellspring? Where does it begin? And then secondly, I want to ask, how do the Scriptures teach that a man departs from iniquity? Because we're exhorted here, whoever names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. And then lastly, why must we consider it an old path? Why is it an old path? And what we're saying by that is, surely we must feel that in some measure, perhaps we individually or as churches, we've come away from this old path. And we're not as healthy as we should be at this time. So firstly, it would help if we considered the very fountainhead of godliness, this practical godliness. Now we're not just saying godly thoughts, but the godly life, not mere theological godliness, but practical godliness. Where does it begin? Well, perhaps it'd be more helpful to define actually what godliness is. What is biblical godliness? What is it in our lives? Well, 1 John 3:4 tells us very carefully and succinctly that sin is transgression of the law. So the antithesis of that is godliness. If sin is transgression of the law, conformity of the law to the law is godliness. Conformity to God's commandments and the gospel is godliness. That's the godly life. To do God's will. Literally, that word in Ezra means God's delight, to do His will. And the psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. That was his desire, and that is our desire if we are born again. We mourn over our sin. We lament our sin. We loathe ourselves, and we love God. This is the heart of the Christian. Godliness, we must say, is God-likeness. It is growing, increasing likeness to Him. When we think about His commandments, they are a reflection of His moral character, of His essence. That is why sin is unrighteousness. This is what John tells us. All sin is unrighteousness. Paul, when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2 in the verse 14, he says this of the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And the word used there is the word anomia, against the law or contrary to the law, and purify Himself to peculiar people, zealous for good works. This is what Christ procured in His death for us, not merely to give us a justifying righteousness, not merely to give us a righteousness as He washes our sins away and imputes His own righteousness to us, but that He might produce in us an imparted righteousness that we might live out to him. John reminds us in 1 John 5 in the verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He's not saying that we never sin, but he's saying that we don't have a lifestyle, a pattern of sin. We're not characterized by that. Whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. There it is, the active obedience of the Christian, and the wicked one toucheth him not. It's not to say that Satan won't harm us, but you know, Satan the accuser, when he comes to us, the first thing he does is he tempts us to sin. And then when we sin, he says, aha, you see, you're not a Christian. Then what do? We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, as we're reminded in the book of the Revelation, and by the word of testimony. We plead Christ's blood for our sins. Oh, we do weep when we sin. We do lament and we mourn, but we can point to the one who has gone up yonder, who has gone to heaven for us, and who has suffered in our stead, and we can plead the blood of the Lamb. But sin does grieve us. It might offer momentary pleasures, but immediately we feel the fellowship with God is lost, and we want to be restored again. And we're reminded in Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, that's the child of God. Not perfectly, of course. John is not teaching in his epistle neither sinless perfection. But he is saying that the child of God has a desire to do God's will. This was Paul's desire in Romans 7. I delight to do thy law. But he went and he found that right there in him there was another law, the law of sin, working in his members. And he cries to God, oh, wretched man, oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, thanks be to God, Christ Jesus, who lives in us by his Spirit. So having defined godliness, at least very succinctly, it is the antithesis of sin. What is the wellspring of godliness? How does it begin? What is the source of godliness? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 87, in the verse 7, all my springs are in thee. All beginnings of good, dear friends, come from God. It didn't begin in us. The springs of all goodness, joy, and peace, and comfort are with him, and the wells of salvation are all in God. As Martin Luther said, when the love of God comes to a poor sinner, what does it find? It finds nothing but a wretch. It finds nothing but a helpless, beggarly sinner who is enmity with God. When the love of God comes, it converts a heart, it changes a man, and births that one to God. The only acceptable answer, where is the source of godliness begin? God. In me dwelleth no good thing, but in him there is everything. It is when God in his sovereign grace comes to a wretch like you and I to save us from the wrath that is to come and from the everlasting fires and everlasting destruction that he comes and he has mercy. And you know what? The effect of such mercy. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, as we see and we know what he's done for us, what happens? The fear of God comes over us. We're reminded in that 130th Psalm, that glorious Psalm, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. This is what forgiveness does. It produces a heart filled with the fear of God. It's not the fear of dread, but filial fear, veneration for God. How could I slight such a God that has been so loving and kind to me? This holy filial fear of God, I say, comes from the mercy of God, because this is what God's word says. There is mercy with thee that thou mayest be feared. You see, it's a filial fear that now says, how can I give such a God any disservice? This God deserves my respect, my awe, my everything. This fear is careful not to grieve him, not to offend him, but rather to put a smile on his face. Our greatest woe is to put a frown on his face. You see, when forgiveness is more than notion, but it's something known and felt by grace through faith, the gift of God given to us, the Holy Spirit who has birthed us, brings us to fear God. We're reminded in Ecclesiastes 3 and the verse 14 that God doeth it that men should fear before him. That is what Solomon said. And he says, and I know that whatsoever God doeth, he doeth it forever. And we've come to know this mercy, dear friends. It's a glorious thing. The God we once disdained, we now love. There's an old saying, it was said many, many times in years past, and it was a frequent saying, that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's the beginning of wisdom, but it's the soul, it's at the heart of all godliness. If we're thinking of biblical holiness and piety, none is more characteristic, friends, than the fear of the Lord. Remember what the Lord said, Job? Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright man, one that feareth God and sheweth evil. That is what marks the ungodly. Romans 3 is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. It is totally and absolutely absent. Oh, he may fear, he may dread God, but he has no awe, no respect for Almighty God. It's the work of sovereign grace, and it is when the believer begins to live what we call coram Deo, in the presence of God, not only knowing that God saved me by his free and sovereign grace, but that God, Almighty God, is not only omnipotent, but he is omniscient. There is nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom I have to do. And now I am living coram Deo, as in the presence of God, before God. And that changes the whole way that I think. And that everything that befalls me in my life, God is the author of that. When Job had everything taken away from him, 10 children dead in a day, everything gone, the Sabaeans came, took those things away, the Chaldeans came, the wind came. But you know what Job said? Job said the Lord did it. He didn't blame the Sabaeans. He didn't blame the Chaldeans. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it is when we begin to understand the absolute sovereignty of God, so that whatever befalls us in life, he has ordered it. Our trials that come to us, they come as it were on a silver plate. Peter says, you're in heaviness for a season, if need be. If your heavenly Father determines it that you need to go through this trial, it is ordained of him. So it's not only realizing God's sovereignty in salvation, but God's sovereignty in all the affairs of my life. He is ordering them. My days, my time is in his hand. It is the knowledge of an absolute sovereign God that brings a holy filial fear of God. And that is what begins to produce practical godliness. And I say theology is absolutely essential. Essential. You do not need to be a theological student to understand it. You just need to believe the Word of God, who works all things, Ephesians 1, the verse 11, after the counsel of his own will. That is everything. And that he works all things together for good, to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? The Apostle Paul goes on to say that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he tells us that who God foreknew. That is not that he foreknew that we would make a decision for him, but that he foreloved us. That's the meaning of the word. For he who he foreknew, he predestinated. And those who he predestinated, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he shall finally glorify. To understand the sovereignty of God in all of these things brings a glorious thought over our minds that we're in his hands, but also we're living before him. He's ordering, he sees everything. He's on the left hand, he's on the right. We can't see him. He knows the way that we take. I look to the left, I look to the right. I can't see him, as Job says, but I know this. After I've been tried, I shall come forth as gold. It's knowing and understanding God. It must begin with God. But again, we come back to the source. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Think of that. The mercy of God in the Lord Jesus. And the truth, the justice of God. There, justice and mercy kissed. The Psalm 85. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged in the Lord Jesus. And then we have in the second part of that part of the proverb, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You see, in that very one verse, you have justification. Justification by faith in the Lord Jesus and all that he has done, by the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus, by the justice that fell on him that was against me, my sins were purged. But then also, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You see, because of this mercy, we have fear to God, filial fear. Now, secondly, we may ask, how does a man depart from iniquity? What does that fear or that respect of the Lord look like? Well, I am not going to suggest to you that I have the answers and that there is any particular order here tonight. And let me say, there is no shortcut, there is no easy fix as to dealing with our sin and walking in practical godliness. But it must, first of all, begin with God and understanding of God and certainly what he's done for us. And if we do not have that understanding, Armenian theology does not live to a thankworthy and a praiseworthy life. Because the man made the decision, it was of him, and there's no thankfulness to God. He came in his own strength, in his own power. But true and sovereign grace produces this. So let's think now, secondly, how does a man depart from iniquity? Well, first of all, the man of God not only has fear to God, awe to God, but he has awe for God's word. That surely is the beginning, isn't it? If we are saved, we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, and how now to please God, and we value his word. The psalmist says in the Psalm 119 and the verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, it is by keeping, by binding God's word upon our hearts and remembering his word. I was encouraged when I was first saved. Seek to try to remember a verse of scripture for any particular difficulty that you may find yourself in life in. If it's money, if it's perhaps temptation, seek to remember the word of God on that particular subject. If it's money, remember the love of money is the root of all evil. It's a good verse to remember as you may face difficulties in life, and there are others. We cannot serve God and mammon. I'm sure you can think of other situations in life where you may find yourself struggling. But it's the word. Father, sanctify them by thy word. The word is truth. And it's by the word of God that we'll ever be kept, by his Spirit teaching it to our hearts. The psalmist in Psalm 1, verse 2, you know, he meditates on the law of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I don't believe for a minute that the Old Testament saints were somehow cut out of a different bit of cloth. They were all born again. They were all looking to God's mercy to save them. They weren't justified by the keeping of the law. No. But they delighted in the law of God. Why? Because they delight to please God, as we should if we have truly been saved. God has shown us mercy. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Another way we may be kept by the word, we're reminded in the Psalm 119 and the 9th verse, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed, therefore, according to thy word. It's not just remembering it, but it's acting, not just being hearers of the word, but by taking heed to God's word. With my whole heart, he says, have I sought thee. My whole heart. And praying, because, well, so often we struggle, don't we, to do God's word, to do his will. We have such feeble hearts. This is why the psalmist cried out, Lord, enlarge my heart that I may run after thy commandments. You see, God's commandments are so broad, and the things he calls us to do are too much for us, but with him we can do all things. How he needs to enlarge our hearts. This is the need. The word of God is so high, the calling is so great, we're insufficient for these things. But the Lord is the one, secondly, we must pray to. He prays. It's the breath of God in man. By the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. By the Holy Spirit we feel our weakness and our need and how far short we fall of this word every day. We're broken over our sin. And so daily the Christian is seeking God for help and daily grace. Prayer, we know, is a means of grace. This is how we are kept praying in the Spirit always. Not just simply saying our prayers, but praying always in the Spirit, speaking with God. And the moment we sin, the moment we offend him, we want the cloud removed. We want the fellowship restored again. We want a clean heart before God. And we cry, as I said, with the psalmist in that Psalm 119 and the verse 32, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. It's not an excuse. The psalmist there is genuinely feeling his inability and incapacity in and of himself to do these things of God. And it's true, the more we go on as a Christian, the more we have a sight of our sin, and the more we realize what great sinners we are. What a paradox it is. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of the man who's running toward the light, and he's got these garments on, and he's fallen in the puddle and fallen in the mud, and he didn't quite realize how dirty and filthy he was. But the closer he gets to the light, he looks at his garments and he sees what an awful state he is. Well, this is how it is for us as Christians as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And then we despair of ourselves and we lean more on Christ. We love him more because we realize how much he has died for. As we look at our own sin and our own inward corruptions, and then what happens? We turn more and more from sin. This is practical godliness, seeking to do these things. And this is why the psalmist cries out in the Psalm 86 in the verse 11, unite my heart to fear thy name. Well, because sometimes too, our hearts seem so duplicitous. We know our own hearts. And you know, there's nothing we can hide from God. We tell him everything. If we're struggling with something and maybe we're praying and the thought comes in our hearts, you know what we should do? We should pray to God about that thought. Tell him the problem. If it's an anxiety you're thinking about and you're praying, tell God about the concern. Don't let the devil use that against you. Pray to God. Bring all your concerns, even your secret sins, bring them to God. He knows them all. He knows them through and through. He knows you and he knows me. There's nothing hid from him. He's died for all those sins. And he longs that we overcome them by his grace. And you know something else? We're reminded too in this world, another way we can grow on in practical godliness, as we look at this world, we're reminded that this world is passing away in the lust thereof. And we're reminded in Proverbs 23:17, Let not thine heart envy sinners. Don't envy them. They don't have satisfaction. They don't have peace in this world. But we're reminded, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Hold God in awe. Reverence Him. Don't admire the world. Honor God. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. While this world is passing away in the lust thereof, remember, people may have pleasures and things in this world, but they do not satisfy them. Somebody gets something new, it soon becomes old hat, not before long. We've been there, many of us, unsaved, lost in this world. The heart is never satisfied. This is what Solomon said, the eyes are never satisfied. The ear is never filled. All things are full of labor. And what doth it profit a man after all his labors under the sun? All is vanity. But we have something lasting. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. We have above all forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. We have God that loves us despite all of our sin. He loves us even to the end. There's another way we can grow on in practical godliness. Do not forsake the means of grace. And there are many. The preaching of the word of Almighty God. The gathering of the saints together in fellowship. The blessing of coming on the Lord's Day Sabbath to hear the word of God expounded. And God has particularly said that He will bless His people as they do so. And so let us not be in the habit of not keeping the fellowship of the saints, as some are in, but all the more encourage one another. Oh, the Lord's Day is a blessed day. It's a means of grace. It's the best day of the week for us. But many, sadly, many churches today even only have one service. And one wonders what Christians do on the rest of the Lord's Day. And it's the Lord's Day, not simply Sunday. But it is the Lord's Day, Sabbath, where we rest from our labors. And we rest in Christ. And this is the minister's responsibility, to get the people of God to rest in their Savior and to rejoice in Him and to be happy in Christ, but many sadly to their own hurt, by neglecting the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of the saints, do much harm to themselves. But something else, the fear of God and godliness itself brings joy. The very fact that you know that you are in the way of truth, and that you know the truth, and that you are loved of God, and that as you look at your life now, it is not what it used to be. You are not the person you were a year ago, 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago. There has been a growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. There's been a growth to the praise of God in godliness. There's joy. And joy, let me say, strengthens us against sin. Joy really does. Because as I've illustrated just a while ago with the thick cloud, how it breaks our fellowship when we sin, we don't want that joy interrupted. And so when we have joy, it strengthens us in practical godliness. The joy of the Lord, said Charles Spurgeon, is the handmaiden of holiness, because it has the power to strengthen Christians against sin. And this is why. Remember when David sinned that awful sin? Tragically, he was so backslidden. He cried out in that 51st Psalm in the verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And then he said to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And when we have joy, and peace. We don't want that taken away, and it strengthens us. And when we have such, and we have closer views of God and closer fellowship with Him, and we read the Word of God more, and we meet godly saints, and we're so encouraged by them, how the righteous hold on their way. We see them going through the storms of this life. How we admire these godly old saints. We hold them precious. We look at our own lives as well, and we still look at our failings. What happens? Sin, it begins to disgust us more and more. It begins to horrify us. And so we then turn away more and more from sin. Now, I'm not saying that this is always the pattern we follow, but it is something like this. This is how the Lord does it. But it begins with Him. It begins with a knowledge of what God has truly done for us. Practical godliness. It loathes the idea of a mere notion of holiness. That's another thing. And how often we're vexed with that. Lord, I know these things, but do I do them? That's a good sign. But we shouldn't be settled there. We hear the words of the half-brother of our Lord Jesus in 1 James 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Oh, we don't want to be deceived. To hear those awful words in that last day, "I never knew you." This is why the scriptures say we must work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. And the apostle says to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves." This is something we must do. And the Lord does want us to have assurance. I believe this is the will of God, because John writes, this is in his epistle, "We write unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And he gives at least 6 litmus tests in 1 John. And of course, we don't do those things to perfection. But the presence of those graces are there. See, it's not the perfection of them, but it's the presence of them that we seek. We don't simply want to be hearing and not doing. And that's another thing. Practical godliness is being like God, not simply knowing about God. I know that's implied what I said earlier. But let's lastly now think why we must consider this an old path. Wherein is the good way? And hear the words of Jeremiah again. "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the good old paths. Wherein is the good way?" Maybe we have erred from these things, at least to a measure, maybe. He says, "Stand and ask and walk therein." Don't just know it, but walk in it. But why would we say this is an old path? Well, I believe it has been neglected, and sadly, perhaps even through the preaching of the ministry of God's word in the churches. It was certainly something in Judah's days, before she went into exile. Well, God was warning through the prophet Jeremiah, and I'll show you a text in a moment, but it might be helpful now to list some of the modern evangelical errors that lead away from this good old path of practical godliness. And the first I submit is this: the cost of our salvation by Jesus Christ must be preached regularly and firmly in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must begin with Christ having left the glory of heaven and all that He came to do for us on this earth. And how unworthy we are. The cost of our salvation by Christ must be preached regularly. And what all men deserve must be preached more often. I really believe that with all my heart. One man rightly said, I think it was A.W. Pink, "God gives to most men what they most surely and richly deserve, and that is namely damnation. But to some," he says, "He gives the holy unmerited gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ." That must be regularly preached. And I tell you, it is so important as a Christian to come under the gospel. To come under the gospel regularly. It is as important, I believe, as Christian instruction in doctrine, we must hear the gospel regularly, because it will drive us again to the fear of God. Thankfulness. There is mercy with the Lord that he may be feared. We're reminded every Lord's Day, the Lord has done this for me. How can I go again and do those sins and grieve my God? We must hear the gospel regularly. That will lead to practical godliness. The necessity also of personal holiness must be preached. The necessity of personal holiness. Why? Because the scriptures say so. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, I'm not teaching work salvation. No. But I am teaching a salvation that works in the life, that produces godly fear and reverence. To know God is to fear God. And to fear God is to love God. And to love God is to obey God. That is what Mr. Abrackle said. Quite rightly so. To love God is to obey God. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Secondly, is practical godliness. The way we worship God together will have an effect on how we live before God. Sadly today, the fear of God seems to be absent in so many contemporary churches. There's no reverence. There's everything trivia, lightness, frivolity is the order of the day. And the minister is to lead the people of God into the fear of God. The way he conducts the whole sermon, the service, everything is leading the people to worship God in a right way, because the way we worship him in the chapel is the way that we'll go out and we'll live for him to the glory of his name. The Psalm 89 in the verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. That's what the Word of God says. And you see, if you compromise in worship, brethren, it always leads to a compromise in godly living. If you compromise and somebody sees that you've compromised in the Word of God regarding worship, they'll think, it's not so serious. We can compromise here, we'll compromise with our lives. Thirdly, Arminian theology. I'm not just saying this because I'm speaking on behalf of the Sovereign Grace Union, but I believe it and I'll seek to try to prove this. Arminian theology leads to ungrateful and ungodly living. If a man came to God by his own wisdom and his own power and goodness and sight, where, let me ask, is the sense of the indebtedness to God? It's not there. God died specifically for his people, not for all men. And it is a mercy that we've been spared as brands plucked from the burning. And I say this, we're not better than other people in this world. We're better off. Yes, the child of God, in some ways, he looks at himself and says, I know all of this, but I fail to do it. And I feel the acridness of my sin, and I so often feel my duplicity, but thanks be to God, my sins are forgiven. And I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will love him more. Fourthly, we must exhort ourselves and others to be doers of God's word, not hearers only. We must exhort ourselves first. Let me just read something from Arthur W. Pink, and I'll be done in a moment. He says, it is much, very much to be thankful for when the Holy Spirit has illuminated a man's understanding, dispersed the mists of error, and established him in the truth. Yet that is only the beginning. The Holy Scriptures are profitable not only for doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Observe well the order there. Before we are ready to be instructed in righteousness, right doing, there is much in our lives that God reproves and which we must correct. Necessarily so. For before conversion Everything in our lives was wrong, for all we did was for the gratifying of self, and no thought or concern for God's honor and glory. Therefore, the first great need and the primary duty of every young convert is not to study the Old Testament types or puzzle his brains over prophecy, but to diligently search the Scriptures in order to find out what is pleasing and displeasing to God, what He forbids and what He commands. This is what Paul says, finding out what is pleasing to God, to do His will. The extent the young Christian does use the Holy Scriptures in a practical way, regulating his thoughts, desires, and actions by their warnings and encouragements, their prohibitions and precepts, will very largely determine the measure in which he will enjoy God's blessing on his life. If we neglect to do the things God says, we will have little blessing. That is surely another motivating factor for personal, practical godliness. I said I would give you a text from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:25. We read this concerning Judah. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. God cannot and will not bless disobedient, unruly children. And so our text, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. While we may never lose our salvation, let me say this, we can lose out on much blessing. We will lose out on joy, peace, and happiness, and the smile of our Father upon our lives. You know, the psalmist says, in thy favor is life. To know the sweet smile and the approbation of our Father, the approval of Him, I think can bring no greater contentment on our lives. But here are three solemn reasons, and I close with this, to heed this. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Sin, it always dishonors God who loves His children. And why would we want to do that? Secondly, sin always means we lose out on God's blessing. And you know something else? Sin always mocks us. And it makes us less of a person. You lie, the image of God in you is defaced. We are made in the image of God, and we're being renewed day by day. But when we sin, it mocks us. It ridicules us. Sin is a mocker. And ultimately, it dishonors Jesus Christ. But lastly, I say this, finally, if we have a lifestyle, a pattern of sin, it may well prove that we never were the Lord's. And will we hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. We're not sufficient for these things, friends. But through Christ, we can do all things. Amen.